Good morning, everybody. I've been tasked with God delivers judgment. I don't quite know what I did to deserve this, but anyway. it really struck me during the service that one of the things that's really spoken to me is the greatness, the wonder, the goodness of God. And I don't know about you, but I don't want to miss out on anything that he might have for us. And I think in some ways that's why this particular subject is so important. So, here we go. I want to begin by thinking about the whole concept of judgment. Because I've met many people who will say to me that a God of love and judgment are incompatible. If I were to ask you to describe God, if I just ask you to call out words, I can almost guarantee that the things that you would say would be that he's loving, faithful, kind, forgiving, generous, almighty. The thing that we all too easily forget is his holiness. He is utterly holy. He is completely righteous. There is no sin in him. He hates sin. In my research for this morning, I read this. It's probably too small for you to read. God is morally spotless in character and action, upright, pure, and untainted with evil desires, motives, thoughts, words, or acts. God is holy, and as such is the source and standard of what is right. God is free from all evil, loves all truth and goodness. God cannot approve of any evil, has no pleasure in evil. God abhors evil. Judgment is God's vigorous action against evil. If you were to turn up Genesis 18 and 25, you'll find that we're told there that God is judge of all the earth and that he judges with justice. So, what I want to suggest is that judgment is part of the outworking of God's mercy, God's loving kindness, and God's righteousness. God cannot hate evil and do nothing about it. He cannot ignore sin, ours or anybody else's. He cannot ignore injustice. For to do so would deny that the things about God that we value so much. Yes, he's gracious and compassionate, and yes, he's slow to anger and of great mercy. But as we shall see, he will only put up with so much, and then he acts. If you look at Habakkuk cried out to God at what he saw all around him in the nation. And he cried out, "How long, God? How long? How long are you going to tolerate violence and injustice? When are you going to do something about it?" And then when he heard what God was going to do, he basically said, "You can't do that." And God said, "Wait for it. It will certainly come." As of course it did. If you turn into the New Testament, look at 1 Peter 3 and verse 9, we're told the Lord does not want anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. In other words, no, he doesn't want anybody to perish. What he does want is us to change. So as we read these chapters of Exodus, and I was given the monumental task of preaching between Exodus 4 and Exodus 13. I've never quite been given 9 chapters to preach on. I very nearly suggested that we all bring your sandwiches because we could well have been here till tea time. So there are some things that I'm definitely going to skate over and some things I'm going to suggest to Andrew that we really need to return to and do properly later. But as we do our skate through it, what we're going to see is that the Israelites themselves fall into sin of various kinds and are punished for it. And the Egyptians also, you know, think about it. They have enslaved the Egyptians for maybe 400 years. We don't know how long they were enslaved for. But they were treated cruelly. They worshipped idols, and goodness knows what else they were up to as well. God does not act with haste, because he actually didn't want to do any of this to the Egyptians, nor later to the Israelites, nor to us. But he was actually in a position where he was left with no choice. They all had opportunity to change. They chose not to. In looking at this story, I want to try and ask and answer various questions. So my first one is, what is God doing? And my next one will be, how do Moses, Aaron, and the Israelites respond to God? And finally, what can we learn from all this and apply to our own lives? So now you know where we're going. You'll know when we get near the end. So as we go through the chapters of Exodus, and I'm basically going to do a kind of quick walk through them, what they seem to me to demonstrate very clearly are the power of God, the purposes of God, and the sheer grace and patience of God, as well as his judgment. He doesn't just charge in. Because he chooses to work with people like you and me, he allows for their frailties. He gives time for people to change. But it does also come to the time when he says, enough is enough. And that's when judgment falls. So, Exodus 3 and verse 10, which is actually before, I need to start there, but this is where it kind of begins. God responds to the cries of the Israelites and says, I'm going to rescue you from slavery. And of course, he's doing more than physically rescuing them from being slaves. What he's actually wanting to do is transform them into becoming a people who will be his people, a people who will worship him, who will serve him, a people fit to live in and enjoy the promised land. He wants to be their God, and he wants them to be his people, with all that that means. If you turn on a bit to Exodus 4, verses 2 and 3, Moses is given by God three miraculous signs. He had two, but another one if he actually needed to, so that the Israelites themselves would know that the God of their fathers was taking action. And interestingly, it's done for Moses' sake. Moses has got all this what if they won't listen? What if? And God says, it's okay, I'm on it. God responds with almost infinite patience. Exodus 4 and verse 21, a problematic verse. I was part of a very long discussion about this the other day. For the first time, we are told that God is going to harden Pharaoh's heart. I struggle with that verse, because for me, the God that I know is not going to make it impossible for anybody to respond to him. So if we literally take that, God hardens Pharaoh's heart, it saying things about God which are not held out in the rest of Scripture. So it's got to mean more than just that. When we actually look at the whole thing, what we discover is that Pharaoh hardens his own heart six times after the demonstration with the snakes. So following the plagues of blood, frogs, gnats, flies, livestock, and hail, we are told on each of those six occasions, Pharaoh hardened his heart. He did it. It is only after all of that that we're told that God hardened his heart. In other words, it's as if God is saying, well, that's what you want, that's what you can have. Pharaoh had been given ample opportunity to change. God then called time. We must never presume upon the goodness and the patience of God. God is setting his people free, but he's doing it in such a way that the Egyptians and Pharaoh could see for themselves that God is God, that God is greater than all of their gods, and more of that in a moment. He's giving them the opportunity to respond. After all, he could just have wiped them out if he'd wanted to. If we look at 2 Peter 3 and verse 9, it says, God is restraining himself on account of you, holding back the end because he doesn't want anyone lost. He's giving everyone time and space to change. So, Exodus 6 and verses 1 to 11. And here, God reaffirms his names. Yes, he's God Almighty. He's God who keeps his covenant. But now, he's revealing another side of his character. And, you know, I find that interesting, that however much we think we know God now, there is always more for us to learn. There's always something else to learn about God. So here he says, I am. This is who I am. I am. I'm Yahweh. And as such, he is God who saves. So previously they've known him as God Almighty, El Shaddai. Now they are to know him as Yahweh, I am. And I am is the God who saves. I am is the God who is their redeemer. He is going to bring them out of slavery and into the land he's promised them. They can't save themselves. They need a saviour. And then chapter 7, and we get to the plagues in the order. Blood, frogs, gnats, flies, death of livestock, boils, hail, locusts, darkness, and finally the death of the firstborn. The first plague probably began when the Nile was at its highest, so July, August time, and probably ended around about March time. But realistically, we've got no way of knowing whether it was between 1 November and 1 March, so 6 months, or whether it was 18 months, or, you know, we don't know how long it went on for. And some of the things that you read will tell you that when the Nile floods, when the Nile's at its highest, which happens July and August, then the mud on the riverbanks around it has a reddish colour, thus it turns the Nile red. And therefore it is likely to kill the fish and the frogs, and when you've got dead animals lying around, you get flies, etc., etc., etc. And all of that may well be true. Who knows? But God used it. It's God's timing. God has arranged things. He may well have used the natural order. He may well not. We don't know. But it's God time. It's God's timing. Each of these plagues confronts and attacks an Egyptian deity. In other words, they are not just random acts of cruelty against the Egyptians, but they are a very relevant display of the power of God over all other deities. And Pharaoh and the Egyptians would have seen the relevance of it. In other words, God was really speaking. He is demonstrating to the Egyptians and to the Israelites, I am God Almighty. It reminded me that some years ago I visited a missionary in Nepal, and she told me in the course of my visit that the majority of Hindus who become Christians do so because they realise by something that happens that God is stronger, more powerful than any of their deities. So, Moses' staff became a snake and swallowed the Egyptian snakes. Snakes were worshipped by the Egyptians. God's snake swallowed theirs. The Nile was worshipped as a god, but God apparently can control the Nile. Frogs were worshipped as a female deity, but God can kill them. Because of their hygiene laws, the plagues of gnats or lice probably meant that they couldn't worship their god. So that plague, struck at the heart of all Egyptian worship, especially their priests. Hathor was the god depicted in the form of a cow, hence the death of cattle. Again, God showing Pharaoh and the people, I am mightier than any of your gods. We're told that the magicians couldn't stand before Moses because of the boils, and this was probably a plague directed against the Egyptian god Imhotep, that's how you pronounce it, who was supposed to be the god of medicine. And even those thought to be closest to the Egyptian gods, the court magicians, were struck with that plague. The plague of darkness is probably directed against Ra, the sun god. Okay, so they're all incredibly relevant to the society, to Pharaoh. And then we come to that final and devastating plague, the death of the firstborn. Remember, Pharaoh had killed Hebrew babies. There isn't time this morning for me to do either this or the rest of the Passover institution justice. It needs to be covered separately. But if we look at it, if you look at Exodus 11, we're told that Moses went to Pharaoh. And Moses told Pharaoh what was going to happen. He was, again, given warning. If you don't listen, this is what's going to happen. And when you consider what had happened over the previous 6 months or year or however long it was, common sense says that he might actually have believed it and taken it seriously. But no. And we're told that Moses left Pharaoh hot with anger. Israelites were given specific instructions in Exodus 12 as to how they were to prepare for the Passover. And then God acted powerfully and terribly. One of the questions I have been asked is if they ever used a goat instead of a lamb, because the provision is made there for either. The Hebrew word that is used here, I think you probably pronounce it seh, it's S-E-H, and it means the young of either a goat or a sheep. So a kid or a lamb is actually meant by that word. I WhatsApped our daughter, who, as you know, is in Israel just at the moment, and she WhatsApped me back, and she said that as far as she is aware, lambs and goats are eaten today without any differentiation. So that's the nearest I can get to an answer for that one. I don't know whether anybody who is more learned than I might actually be able to answer that, but I couldn't find further information. But we've got several learned people here. So the thing I do want to say today is that the Israelites were only saved when they put the blood on the doorframe. Not because God needed to know where they were, but because they needed to learn to obey. If they hadn't put the blood on the doorframe, they wouldn't have been saved. And it would have been very easy for them to say, oh, I don't need to do that. And we know what would have happened. They had to be under the blood of the Lamb. So, my next one. What about Pharaoh and the Israelites? And I put them together because when you think about it, there are huge similarities between the way Pharaoh behaved and the way the Israelites subsequently behaved. And I'm kind of assuming that we all know the story as they go out of the Promised Land and spend... They should only have spent 2 years in the wilderness, you know, but they ended up spending 40 because they couldn't do as they were told. Both the Israelites and Pharaoh and the Egyptians witnessed the power of God at work. They both saw what he could do. And yet, despite that, they never arrived at a place where they could or would or were prepared to trust him. It's quite salutary, that, isn't it? Pharaoh chose to ignore all the experience that he'd had. He chose to ignore the pleadings of his own magicians to listen to God. And my, didn't he pay a high price? At times during the story, we almost get the impression he sees the truth. So in 8:28, he asks for prayer. We don't know if this was a request for Moses to pray for the flies to go or whether it was for more than that. But the fact that he asked for prayer seems to indicate that he completely understood that God was doing all of this and that God could stop it. He recognizes the power of God, but that realization does not affect his behavior in any way. He is not going to give in to God. And we know when we think about the Israelites in the rest of the story that tragically they never came to a place where they could trust God. And that's the story of the whole of the Old Testament, really. Because as soon as something went wrong, their faith ebbed away. And I did wonder if the key to their problem is in Exodus 6 and verse 9, where it says they didn't listen because of their discouragement and their cruel bondage. Discouragement and disappointment make it incredibly hard to trust. They never learned to lift their eyes and see things through God's perspective instead of their own flawed one. Maybe we all need to ask God to show us the things which prevent our hearing God, prevent our responding to him, or distort what we see and hear. What about Moses? I think Moses' journey is incredible. It's a journey literal and spiritual. He should have been killed as a baby, saved by the bravery of three women. He grew up an angry man. He killed a fellow Israelite. He ran for his life and spent 40 years in the wilderness as a shepherd until God considered that he was ready, until God thought that he'd come to a place where he would begin to listen. And he became the man that God could trust to lead his people out of slavery. It took time, and it took Moses cooperating with God. We live in a world of instant, and God's going to take all the time that he needs because he's not in a hurry. So finally, what about us? And I've got 6 points that I've done. Firstly, the enormous importance of learning to listen to God and doing as he says. One of the questions that I was asked was to say something about how we hear God. And it's just too big a subject for now, so I'm going to suggest to Andrew that we do it properly on another occasion, because it's just so important. Quite clearly, God speaks, and equally clearly, he wants us to be able to hear him. The main way he speaks, obviously, is through his word, as we read it and as we meditate upon it. But he also speaks to us by his Holy Spirit. And the way that that works is going to be different for each one of us. I can tell you how he speaks to me. I can't tell you how he does or how he will speak to you. I know that it took me a long time to recognize his voice, and I know that now sometimes I still miss it. And the thing I want to say, I think, is that the thing above all to do is, Lord, I want to hear your voice. Help me to recognize your voice. Lord, give me the grace to hear you when you speak to me. And it's a journey. It's a journey that's going to take time. What is also important, of course, is that we have to make the time and the space and the quiet to listen to what might be a very still, small voice. And of course, having heard, we need to check it with others. And he will never, ever say anything that is contrary to his word. And of course, having heard, we need to do it. If you haven't heard from God for a while, just go back in your thoughts and think, what was the last thing he said to me, and have I done it? Because he's not going to tell you to do something else until he's done the thing he told you to do before. Does that make sense? I think we've learnt something about obedience and the importance of it. Secondly, I think we need to pray for God to change us, and we need to work with him that we might become the people that he wants us to be. And again, that's going to take time. Hopefully, not the 40 years that it took Moses in the wilderness. I remember struggling with something once and somebody pointing to me out something about Joseph. And I said, yes, but Joseph spent 12 years in prison and I haven't got 12 years. It'll take as long as it takes, and it depends how much we cooperate and everything else. Thirdly, it's really important not to presume upon the goodness of God. Recently, I watched my eldest granddaughter in conversation with her parents pushing the boundaries. As they do. And I just looked at her and I said, Grace, I think you're on very thin ice. And she looked at me and said, what do you mean, Granny? So I told her what I meant. And had she continued, I know there would have been a consequence. And there would have been a consequence because her mum and dad love her. We too can push God too far. We must never dare to presume upon his love. Obedience matters. Just have a read of Hebrews chapter 10 when you get home. And Hebrews 10 and verse 31 says this: the Lord will judge his people. It is a dreadful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Jude 21 in the Living Bible says, stay always within the boundaries where God's love can reach and bless. I always think of that as, you know how if you're on stage, you have a spotlight and it shines down and there's a kind of a circle of light on the floor. I always think that that means stay in that circle of light. Don't even put a toe outside it. Where have I got to? The next one. Fifthly, to ask that question, what do our friends need to see of God that will bring them to faith? It's very easy to presume that we know what they want to hear without ever bothering to ask. I remember when I was working, starting a small group of people that I knew, when they just came and brought the questions that they wanted. We had a meal together and then it's right, what do you want to know? Ask your questions. I was gobsmacked because it wasn't the questions that I thought they'd be asking. So don't let's presume. What do they want to know? God worked in a way that was relevant to the Egyptians. We need to do the same. And finally, allow God to show us our idols and be ready to destroy them. But if you only take one thing from this morning, and I know I've said rather a lot, may I suggest that it is this. The Israelites and Pharaoh allowed their past experiences and their beliefs to control their response to God. And every single one of us in this room has got things in our lives which can do that. In contrast, Moses allowed God to face him with the truth. He chose to believe God eventually. But he ended up, we're told later, as the man who spoke face to face with God, as a man speaks with his friend. He is remembered as Moses, the friend of God. And I know which of those I aspire to. Shall we pray? Let's be still for a moment. And maybe just, if there's something that I've said that touches you, just call it to mind and just, in the quiet, just speak to God about it for a moment.